Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkins. When we conclude our review of Armageddon with Brent McGuire, we're going to be joined in the last 10 minutes of the program by Dr. Albert Mohler, president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Talk about some issues like the partial birth abortion ban, a federal marriage amendment. We'll be talking about the consecration of the first openly gay bishop in the Episcopal Church USA, and we'll get his thoughts on the best-selling book, The Da Vinci Code. That's Dr. Mohler in the last 10 minutes of Issues Etc. That's coming up in about a half hour. Our call-in numbers as we review the book Armageddon with Brent McGuire, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You can also use our in-studio email address. It's issuesetc@kfuo.org. issuesetc@kfuo.org. Brent, how does the gospel, the message of Jesus' perfect life, death, and resurrection for sinners, and the forgiveness of sins that we have therein, how does the gospel fare in the book Armageddon?
I think ultimately it doesn't fare very well. There are certainly some clear expressions of the gospel, especially when they're quoting directly from Scripture. But the message of the gospel is ultimately undermined by the Left Behind series through its emphasis on a kind of decision theology. The important thing throughout the books and throughout the sermons of the preachers among the tribulation force is that you, the sinner, must make a decision for Jesus. You must choose him in order to receive the benefits of the forgiveness that he won for you on the cross. And that ultimately is not a message of grace. That's ultimately not the gospel. It throws the sinner back on his own works and turns faith itself, which is a Holy Spirit-wrought trust in God, into a self-willed work. It's something we do. It's a decision I'm making. I think it ultimately deprives the reader who takes this message to heart of any sure comfort, because the question must always be asked, am I believing enough, or am I doing enough to prove that I believe?
Or was my decision genuinely sincere? Did I fool myself into thinking I was committing when I wasn't actually committing?
Right. And I think it stands in direct opposition, say, to Jesus, saying that unless you have the faith of a child. I mean, a child does not, as the converts in the Left Behind books do, make a reasoned calculation, sort of, okay, if I believe in you, and I get this. If I don't believe in you, this happens. No, it's a simple trust in his parents' voice.
There's a very telling scene that you recount in your review in the Issues Etc. journal, mm-hmm. early in the book Armageddon, where Rayford Steele, the protagonist, encounters one of the fatally marked servants of the Antichrist, a woman who wants very much to kind of get out of her spiritual plight. Tell us about this part of the book.
Well, it occurs very early on. It's in those scenes at the very beginning of the book where Carpathia's stronghold is blinded. And Rayford Steele is one of the protagonists, encounters this woman crying out for help to Jesus. Oh God and Jesus, help me, she says. And she turns to Rayford Steele. She can't see him, but she can hear him, and says that she knew before everybody disappeared, and then she knew for sure. God tried to reach me, she says, but I had my own life, but I've changed my mind. I want to take it all back. Well, Rayford Steele tells her it's too late. Jesus won't have you. The book, the narrator says, Rayford knew the prophecy that people would reject God enough times that God would harden their hearts and they wouldn't be able to choose him even if they wanted to. But knowing it didn't mean Rayford understood it, and it certainly didn't mean he had to like it. So to add insult to injury, you not only have Rayford Steele denying this woman the forgiveness of sins that Christ has won for her, denying her that Christ died for her. It's too late for her, even though she's repentant. She's crying out to Jesus for help. He makes himself sort of a good cop to Jesus, bad cop. In other words, if it were up to me, Rayford Steele, you would be forgiven. But no, Jesus, you know, he gets fed up after a certain point.
So how does this square with the second chance premise of the book? Because some of these people are coming to Jesus, and apparently some of these people, even though they're saying, Jesus, help me, I want to take it all back, I repent of my life, Jesus is saying, "Fooey on you."
Well, it goes to their particular way of reading Revelation, and they're taking a chapter in the middle of Revelation about the mark of the beast, and saying that once you get this mark of the beast on you, this physical branding of 666 on your person, that's it. Once that's done, it's over, and again, all depends on their using a book like Revelation, an unclear book, a book of picture language, to trump all the rest of the New Testament, which gives us a Jesus that is always there to forgive us, even if we are repentant at the very last second of our lives.
Let's talk about free will as well. You have said that in terms of free will, the Armageddon books and the Left Behind series pretty much get it exactly backwards.
Right.
What do you mean by that?
Well, it's interesting. I was thinking about this the other day, that with, you've had guests on recently that have talked about the traditional Christian view of we have free will in the earthly realm. We cooperate, God, in works of creation. We decide whom to marry, what car to buy, what house to live in. We're not fatalists. We're not stoic predestinarians in that respect. But on the other hand, because of our inheritance of original sin, because we are born dead in our trespasses and are completely corrupted by this unrighteousness, we do not have free will spiritually. We cannot do any good work that's pleasing in God's eyes of our own free will because of this inherited corruption.
Therefore, and you're talking about man according to his natural nature, his fallen nature.
Right, according to his fallen nature, apart from apart from conversion, we can do no thing pleasing to God, spiritually speaking. There's no free will there. Well, LaHaye and Jenkins have it exactly backwards. And so with their obsession with prophecy, all these political earthly events must happen. They can't not happen. That's the way they talk. These things are going to fall into place whether we try to stop them or not. There's no free will there. But as it comes to salvation, salvation is always presented in terms of a decision the individual person makes. The way they express it in their nonfiction book, you choose whether to obey or not to obey. So they are just the opposite of traditional Christians, who are synergistically with respect to the realm of creation, but monergistic. It's solely God working in the realm of salvation. LaHaye and Jenkins, on the other hand, are, as it were, temporally, creationally monergistic. You know, God has all these political events that are going to happen. There's no changing them. But when it comes to salvation, they're synergistic. We cooperate with God to affect our own salvation.
Fascinating. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Jerry's calling from his car. Jerry, welcome to Issues Etc.
Good afternoon. Enjoying the discussion as usual. And I haven't read, I read the first book, so I haven't read any of the others. But I have a question about the you were discussing whether there's a second chance or not for people to come to faith after the rapture occurs. And I've been reading and studying in Revelations chapter 6 where Christ addresses the souls under the altar, I believe they're referred to, and talks to them as people who have come out of the Great Tribulation. And so they would seem to be people, since they're under the altar, they've been redeemed, and at the same time, since they've come out of the Great Tribulation, they've died after the tribulation started, and so they would seem to be people who have encountered a second chance.
Jerry, you know, that's an excellent question, because it allows Brent the opportunity here to explain why the whole rapture premise really is wrong, and how understanding that passage, the passage about the rapture correctly, one can then rightly read those passages like the one you just quoted from Revelation. Brent, have at it.
Well, I think to start off with, I cannot recommend enough Dr. Brighton's Revelation commentary, which Concordia Publishing House published about 3 years ago. A great commentary on the book of Revelation, and helps clear up these kinds of questions. Well, your question presupposes LaHaye and Jenkins' view of the phrase Great Tribulation. You're arguing that because Revelation 6 refers to saints coming out of the Great Tribulation, because the Great Tribulation is part of this seven-year period between the so-called rapture and Christ's glorious appearing, therefore they're right about this second chance. But the thing is, they're wrong about their understanding of the term Great Tribulation, and especially about this interim period between a rapture and a glorious appearing. And that, I commend to you, reading again the pertinent passages in Luke and Matthew, where Jesus says that in that day two will be in a field, one will be taken and one left. The whole premise for the Left Behind series is that the one left that Jesus describes in the Gospels is an unbeliever, not raptured up by Christ. But the context, the original words used to describe taken and left, as well as the traditional gospel image of harvest, where you remove the chaff and what's left is the wheat, all point to LaHaye and Jenkins having it exactly backwards. The people left behind are the believers. And the day that Christ is describing is not this secret rapture, which precedes by 7 years his real rapture or his glorious appearing, but is the one and only day of resurrection. So that tribulation in Revelation really is used to describe even now. It's the period between Christ's ascension and that last day. And it's a period of tribulation in which Christians don't win visibly. We in this life live under the cross. And so it's aptly put that it's a period of tribulation.
We're talking with Brent McGuire about the book Armageddon, getting his review, this latest in the Left Behind series. Brent McGuire is a former Baptist and premillennial dispensationalist. He's currently a PhD candidate at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis and author of an article in the latest edition of the Issues Etc. journal titled Gospel Gets Left Behind for 11th Time. That leads beautifully into the last thing we need to talk about, and that is the theology of glory versus the theology of the cross in the Armageddon series. If we, in fact, as you just said, if we are the ones who will come out of the Great Tribulation, what does the Armageddon series miss about the situation in which the church will find itself in the last times?
What permeates the Left Behind books is what we call a theology of glory. That is that the idea that Christians, by virtue of their being on the winning team, as it were, have an upper hand, even in this life, over those who have rejected God. And I think that's part of the appeal of pointing to this future in which, you know, the believers will be beamed up and all these horrible plagues will take place. It's all part and parcel of this theology of glory, that the tribulation force people can point to these very clear manifestations of verses in Revelation and say, aha, I told you, we're right. We're worshiping the true God. You guys are all wrong. But in this life, we live the same kind of life that our own Lord lived, one of under the cross, as we put it, of hiddenness. Our glory is hidden in Christ, in a future fulfillment, a future consummation of what's already been assured us through Christ's death and resurrection. You can't tell us Christians apart from the unchristians. And that's the life that we're given, and we live it. The LaHaye and Jenkins folks would rather have a theology of glory, and are quite clear in their books that they're somewhat dissatisfied with the lack of proofs Christ has given us in this life to prove his existence and the truth of his message. They write During these years, he has confined his expressions of his existence primarily to creation, the scriptures, his son's life and teachings, and the power of the cross as it changes the lives of those who come to him in faith. It's interesting, he's confined himself to these expressions. It's as if it's not enough, as if God's word isn't enough to verify all the claims that Christ has made about himself and about the salvation that he's given us and connects us to through baptism, through the Lord's Supper, through the preached word.
So in other words, the theology of glory would render a kind of novel that Armageddon is, and that is that believers at the end of time literally get a free pass on any kind of suffering. They get out of the tribulation. They don't suffer that. That's only for the unbelievers. And right. The believers who come to faith during the tribulation fly in planes that can't be hit by missiles and live right. in towns that can't be touched by the Antichrist. And it's very obvious
right.
to everyone who looks whose gods are and who are not gods. And yet you're saying Scripture clearly teaches that we have in this world no verifiable sign outside the clear word of God whose gods are.
Well, it goes back to their perversion of faith. Faith is not a matter of seeing, but the Left Behind books would have it a matter of visible proof. Faith is a matter of believing the word that Christ has given us.
We've got just a few minutes here. I want to talk a bit about what's in store in the next novel, since you are familiar with the theological premise of the Left Behind series. What shall we expect in the 12th and final novel in the Left Behind series?
Well, we should expect Christ coming back, and he'll be coming back with those raptured believers to once and for all defeat the powers of the Antichrist and win the battle of Armageddon. And then he will then set up a millennial kingdom on earth in which all the believers will rule with him and live in a kind of restored Eden, while at the same time judging and, I guess, imprisoning those that rejected God in their earthly life. And this will go on for 1,000 years. I don't know how far the book will go, whether they'll skip over the mundane details of that 1,000-year period. But at the end of that 1,000-year period, based on the verse which says that Satan will be loosed for a season, there will be a short time period in which Satan gets one last crack at Jesus. And Satan is defeated once and for all, thrown into the abyss forever, and that then inaugurates the so-called ages to come. So you have millennial kingdom, loosing of Satan, and then eternity.
I wonder how they're going to fit that into 450 pages. The church has confessed, Brent, from the very beginning, he will come again to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. Amen.
Right.
Boom. That is a handful of words. And yet this theology, premillennial dispensationalism, takes 12 novels to explain the end times events. How are we to understand this contrast here?
Well, I think that in itself speaks to the implausibility and the unfaithfulness to scriptures that the Left Behind books are. And I think it's telling that the numbers for the sales of the books have dramatically dropped off. I think by books number 8 and 9, people grow weary of this approach to scripture, and maybe even the early converts or the early believers of this approach to the end times have come to see that maybe there's a better way of making sense of what the scriptures have to say about how it's all going to end up.
What's the real danger in understanding not only the end times but biblical prophecy according to the headlines and according to this view that Jenkins and LaHaye lay out in the Left Behind series?
Well, I think it undermines the two messages of the church, law and gospel. That is to say, we've talked about this second chance aspect. Christ says, you know neither the day nor the hour, therefore be ready. Jesus could come at any time, and there's no element of second chance in Jesus' admonition to be ready for his second coming. By setting up the possibility of a second chance, that law preaching is undermined. But then to add to that, this gospel of, or this teaching of free will, this theology of glory, LaHaye and Jenkins also undermine the comfort of the gospel. And that is that we have, as Christians, in a Lord that has done everything for us, no reason to fear that last day. For when he comes, he will be coming to unite us with him forever on account of his forgiveness.
We have but 1 minute. LaHaye has taken on a new publishing venture called Babylon Rising. It's supposed to be a multi-part series as well. Your thoughts on this?
Well, I think you're going to see even more clearly in this series what LaHaye is up to. Again, interpreting the Bible according to the headlines. Babylon Rising is a book which purports to show the events leading up to the rapture. And so he's going to take things like the Gulf War and the rebuilding of Iraq and say these are fulfillments of certain verses in the Bible. All, again, a theology of glory and certainly not consistent with the church's message that one day, and one day only, Christ is coming back to judge the quick and the dead.
Brent McGuire, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues, Etc., and thank you for the work on the Issues, Etc. journal article.
My pleasure.
Brent McGuire is a former Baptist and premillennial dispensationalist. He's currently a Ph.D. candidate at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. He's authored that article I just mentioned in the Issues, Etc. journal, the latest edition, Gospel Gets Left Behind, for 11th time. If you'd like to get a complimentary copy of the Issues, Etc. journal, here's how you do it. Just call us. Our resource line is 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172, or you can write us at Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Just ask for a complimentary copy of the latest edition of the Issues, Etc. journal. Jesus says, could come back anytime. No one knows the day or the hour. No one. Not even the Son, he says. Only the Father. He has set the time. He's got his clock set. And one day he's going to take time and he's going to stop it. And he's going to send his Son forth yet one more time to judge the quick and the dead. The church has confessed this. From the very beginning, he will come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom will have no end. It ends with the glorious message of redemption and passing through judgment into life for those who believe in Jesus Christ. Amen. That's it. Ask Jerry Jenkins and Tim LaHaye, could Jesus come back anytime? Really, could he come back tonight? As I leave this studio, they will say no. That might indicate a problem, don't you think? Why would they say no? They'd say, well, although we have a modern state of Israel, Israel is not completely, its fate is not completely certain here at this point. I think we need to rebuild a temple there. We need to get some more Jews over there. And none of these things have happened. Why do they say this? Why would they contradict the clear word of Christ? Because they are reading the Bible according to the headlines rather than according to Christ. And when you begin doing that, you begin deviating not only from the historic confession of the church, the hope of the church, the comfort of the church in Christ's reappearing, but you also undermine the very center of Scripture itself, and that is the gospel. When Christ says, I'm coming again, he intends it for us to be the hopeful message which we anxiously await because he will come again as our Savior. I'm Todd Wilkin. We'll be right back with Dr. Albert Moeller.
In the wilderness of American evangelicalism, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
17th century theologian Johann Gerhardt wrote of Christ's intercession for us in prayer. What will the Heavenly Father deny his beloved Son? What will our gracious Savior not obtain by the power and merit of his satisfaction accomplished for us? The shrine of heaven stands open to him. Christ delivers our prayers to the secret counsel of God. Will the Father not hear him? Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for November is called Meditations on Divine Mercy by Johann Gerhardt. You can order Meditations on Divine Mercy by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040 or visit our website, issuesetc.org, Click on the What's New section, and you'll find information on our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, Meditations on Divine Mercy. When you call or write, mention Issues Etc.
Pillage the Earth. Did God say that?
Answers with Ken Ham, author of the challenging book, Genesis and the Decay of the Nations. Well, Ken, since God gave man dominion over the earth, do you believe then it's okay for us to destroy it?
I had a lady email us recently and say, your answer to this problem seems to be that your God made this earth for you, and therefore it is okay to pillage it. Now, the Bible, of course, is very clear that God made the earth in Genesis chapter 1, and Psalm 24 verse 1 says that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. God gave man the earth to be its steward, to rule over it. Basically, we're to be good stewards of God's property. In Genesis 1:28, God said, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. See, this person who sent the email didn't understand the Bible. Subduing and ruling isn't pillaging. It's all about good stewardship. When you go back to the book of Genesis, you'll find that God created everything, and everything is His. This is the foundation we have that shows us what to do with His property.
If the Bible says that we're to rule over every living creature, did that also mean the dinosaurs at one time? Didn't they die out millions of years before man? Ken Ham looks at this fascinating topic in a free booklet on dinosaurs, available on our website, AnswersRadio.com.
A new rule by the Bush administration recently went into effect, a rule that recognizes and assists unborn children.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
The Children's Health Insurance Program, also called CHIPS, provides health care for children from low-income households, including unborn children. By providing this prenatal care, the government recognizes the unborn child and gives low-income women a better choice. Although radical abortion supporters fought against the measure, this is as pro-woman and pro-child as it gets, and the Bush administration is to be applauded.
The Susan B. Anthony List is dedicated to supporting pro-life legislation, training candidates and activists, and promoting pro-life leaders. To view all this month's commentaries, visit our website at sba-list.org. That's sba-list.org.
Hi, this is Paul Clayton. I bring you news and information, inspirational Christian favorites, and conversations with great guests Monday through Friday on The Morning Show on AM 850 KFUO. Plus, short features like, By the Way, our thought for the day from the Reverend Paul Devanteer, Front Porch Parenting with Dr. Mary Mance Simon, commentary from Dr. Dale Meyer, it's the Meyer Minute, plus Your Creation Moment. Features on The Morning Show on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Joining us for the next few minutes, Dr. Albert Moeller, a regular guest here on the program and president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. We're going to be talking about several issues: the ban on partial birth abortion, a federal marriage amendment to the Constitution, and the consecration of the Reverend Gene Robinson as the first openly gay bishop in the Episcopal Church USA, and a few words here at the end about the Da Vinci Code book. Dr. Moeller, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you. It's always great to be with you.
Your reaction to the president's signature on the partial birth abortion ban?
Well, it was a great day in pressing back against the culture of death. We know there will be inevitable court challenges, and we already have a limited temporary restraining order. But when President Bush signed the Partial Birth Abortion Ban Act of 2003, it was the first legislative victory of any magnitude against abortion since the passage or the handing down of Roe v. Wade in January 1973. And it is showing, I think, a shift in the American conscience. If abortion is seen by a majority of Americans, in this case, as being unthinkable, then there is room to believe that we may be able to help them to see abortion in toto as unthinkable and immoral and as murder, and perhaps this is the first step. We have to hope so.
You were in Missouri recently at the meeting of the Missouri Baptist Convention. There they approved a resolution calling for an amendment to the U.S. Constitution in support of marriage. Tell us about this.
Well, the federal marriage amendment has been brought about because we expect the Defense of Marriage Act, which was passed and signed into law by President Bill Clinton, actually, we expect that it is likely to be contravened by the federal courts at some point. Justice Antonin Scalia of the U.S. Supreme Court warned in his dissenting opinion in the Lawrence v. Texas decision of this past June that that was a likelihood. And if that is the case, then we have no federal definition of marriage that has any teeth. And quite frankly, of course, it's insane to believe that Adams and Hamilton and Madison and company, the framers of the Constitution, would have thought that marriage had to be addressed in the Constitution. The federal marriage amendment will not solve the problem of homosexual marriage, at least in terms of domestic partnerships, but it will at least, if passed, establish that there is a definition of marriage to which all the 50 states must submit.
Last Sunday, the Episcopal Church USA consecrated its first openly gay bishop in Durham, New Hampshire, the Reverend Gene Robinson. Your reaction to this event, how big of a story is this, not only in terms of the news, but in terms of church history?
It is huge. I cited in an article Monday, it's a day that will live in infamy, Todd, because what we have here is a church demonstrating its apostasy, showing its rebellion against the Word of God, brazenly consecrating a bishop, having elected that bishop against cries from its own fellowship, its own Anglican communion, not to do so. It did so in violation of church law, of the confessional standards of its own body, and, of course, of the clear authority of Scripture. I think we will look back and see November 2, 2003, as a day in which the departure of many denominations and churches from the faith became glaringly apparent to all who had eyes to see. It's a great, awful, tragic day. Great in magnitude, awful in reality.
What do you make of the portrayal of those who were opposed to the consecration of Bishop Robinson? The portrayal done by both Bishop Thuner in his sermon address that Sunday and also Robinson elsewhere in comments, the portrayal of those who objected as being those who were truly unrepentant or those who were really breaking and splitting this church?
Well, you know, I have to say that I think that the person that would be most at home in the Episcopal Church in terms of understanding right now would be George Orwell, because he understood how language can be turned on its head. Here you have the people who violate God's word, who claim they're doing so in the name of God. You have people who are opposing an unbiblical action, and they're accused of being obstinate. Well, you know, this is right where we were with the Reformation. It's right where those who want to stand for the gospel have always had to stand, because those who are pressing for the liberalization of the faith and for accommodation to the spirit of the age can always say that they're the ones who are with it, and we're the ones who just won't get with it. But thanks be to God, there is still a remnant of the church that knows the answer to homosexuality must be a compassionate no, and that's a real no. And to elect a homosexual bishop, you know, it takes so many sequential compromises and rejections of God's truth that a church that will reach that point will do almost anything. And I think just give it time, we're going to see the Episcopal Church USA abandon the faith altogether.
One of the hottest selling books today is The Da Vinci Code. Everyone is talking about this book. Give us your review and your critique.
Well, I wrote a review back in July when the book came out because I noted that it was selling by the millions, and I thought it would be a passing phenomenon. Here we are, still number two on the New York Times bestseller list. Dan Brown is a gifted suspense thriller author. He's a good writer, not a great figure of literary history, but nonetheless, in the suspense genre, he's good. But what he's doing here is presenting a fictionalized account where he's making serious claims that are pure, unadulterated heresy. He is directly attacking the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's claiming a conspiracy to hide the fact that Jesus was merely human, that he married Mary Magdalene, and that they had a child, and that he intended to leave the church in the hands of Mary Magdalene, but it was hijacked by men. He claims that the four gospels are completely unreliable. He makes up church history as he goes along. And quite frankly, there will be millions of Americans who will read it, and they just might be seduced by his argument. That's the problem.
You have said that one of the most seductive things about this is that it is based upon a grand conspiracy theory. Why do these conspiracy theories appeal so much, even to Christians and other sensible people?
You know, Todd, if you believe in a conspiracy theory, you don't really have to work hard to figure anything out. The fact is, whether it's the Kennedy assassination or anything else, if you a conspiracy theory is the easy way out. It's all tied together in a way we just don't understand. Well, the fact is, the only conspiracy that really matters is the conspiracy of the great evil one and the forces of evil to rob God of his glory. And, to claim, as he does in the Da Vinci Code, Dan Brown claims that Leonardo da Vinci and the Priory of Zion, this conspiratorial group, have been hiding such a secret, and men have been willing to die for this secret and all the rest, and you start to look at it, it just begins to fall apart. But, you know, if you reject the gospel and if you reject Christ, this kind of conspiracy theory gives you a little bit of cover. And, the people that read this and are going to be actually taking it seriously are people who probably aren't reading the gospels. They're, you know, it's reaching people who read suspense thrillers. And, if they read Dan Brown and they think he knows what he's talking about, then they will have grave questions related to the gospel. But, as you know, they're questions that are easily answered by anyone who knows anything about the Bible or church history.
Then finally, with only a minute, Dr. Mohler, what is the biggest historical flaw of this book? What is the biggest theological flaw of this book?
Well, the biggest historical flaw is his claim that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene. Of course, ABC picked up on this in a supposed investigative report. It's pure construction. I mean, obviously, it's not found in the Gospels. To the contrary, we know that Jesus was unmarried. And yet, you know, that's the kind of National Enquirer sensationalism that sells. And so that's the biggest historical error. The biggest theological error is the outright denial of the deity of Christ. As a matter of fact, Dan Brown, through one of his characters, says in the book that the church came up with the deity of Christ at the Council of Nicaea. And then he goes on to say, and it passed there by a narrow vote. Well, first of all, Jesus himself claimed to be divine. The earliest apostolic preaching found in the book of Acts and throughout the New Testament claims the divinity of Christ. And the Council of Nicaea didn't invent it or even decide it. They just affirmed it. And it wasn't a close vote. There were 302 bishops. 300 bishops signed it, and the other two were excommunicated. And even by Florida hanging Chad standards, that's not a close vote.
Dr. Albert Mohler, thank you again for being our guest on Issues Etc.
Well, you always talk about the things that matter. God bless you. It's always good to be with you.
Dr. Albert Mohler is president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, a regular guest here on Issues Etc. If you want more information on the Da Vinci Code, that last question we asked him, feel free to listen to the first hour with James Patrick Holding that we recorded today at KFUO.org. It'll be up by tomorrow, archived there, KFUO.org. Sunday night on the program, Rich Abanas of the Religious Information Center will join us live Sunday night. That's 10 to 11 on 91.5 FM here in St. Louis. We'll be talking about a history of the Mormon Church. They claim to be the historical fulfillment of true Christianity. Have they always been honest about their own history? We'll find out live Sunday night from 10 to 11 on 91.5 FM here in St. Louis. And if you want to post a question or a comment in advance of that conversation on the history of the Mormon Church, visit our Issues Etc. forum, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. You'll find the forum there. Questions and comments on the history of the Mormon Church for Sunday night's program. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.